moment, we look to you and trust you to use me as a mouthpiece. May we be sensitive to your word and to what you would want to say to us. May the words sound no uncertain sound. May the trumpet not give forth an uncertain sound. But Father, may I simply be a clarion of your truth today. We thank you for our great country, and yet we recognize we are a country in trouble, but we thank you that there is hope, even as we see in this passage. Father, you know this is not an easy message, and yet it's one that's needed to be heard by all of us. May you take it, and may you use it. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The past couple of weeks, I've been speaking to the afflicted regarding words of comfort. As someone put it once, there are really two types of preaching: those who will comfort the afflicted, and then those who will afflict the comfortable. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been comforting the afflicted, but today we're going to seek to afflict the comfortable. And I'll tell you right now that most of us are going to be uneasy with some of what I have to say this morning. You may accuse me of raising questions and giving no answers. Hopefully, at the end of the message, we will conclude with some positive comments. I am speaking today to the graduates. I'm also speaking to each one of us because I believe that as never before in our country, we need to sound some words of warning. This coming weekend in Dallas, North Lake Park, Dallas, there are 50,000 Christians who will be gathering. They estimate 50,000 who will hear such speakers as Bill Bright, Norm Geisler, Bev LaHaye, and a number of others, calling our country to the fact that unless we turn from our present course, we have entered into the portals of God's wrath, and further intrusion into that course will only invite the wrath of God, perhaps even sooner than we would otherwise expect as a country. So they have asked that at least 5,000 evangelical pastors throughout the country would speak on this passage, Amos chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, particularly verse 15, and call our attention to it, and then the tapes be sent in, and they are going to be put in the National Archives in Washington, D.C., as a memorial to the fact that on this particular date, in this particular age, the church was not silent. We did seek to proclaim the truth in no uncertain times, that there must be repentance on the part of our country. Now, this is not an easy subject for us to speak on. There are many difficult subjects that we do not like to broach. I think of the writer, Donald Ogden Stewart, who was a writer, had a son away at prep school at the age of 14. He decided that it was time he sent him a letter and tell him all about the bees and the flowers. So he started out. He said, "Dear son, I know you're now 14 years of age. I would like to tell you about the bees and the flowers." He said, "As for the bees, there are two kinds of bees. There's the male bee and there's the female bee, and as to which is which, I do not know. As for the flowers," he said, "Mom and I get our flowers at the Plaza Florist, Incorporated. I hope that this is sufficient. Please write soon. Love, your dad." Well, many times we kind of handle subjects like that. We really don't like to confront them head on. But this is one that we need to confront head on. With one voice, we need to declare to our country and to the church that we have indeed, perhaps, entered into the portals of God's wrath. For example, who will answer for the 18 million legalized abortions that have been performed since 1973? We have stood silently for the most part and have watched this slaughter of the innocent, the greatest perhaps of all Holocausts. Who will answer for pornography, which is presently leading to child molestation and rape? It is a multi-million dollar operation in our country. We have more proceeds from pornography in our country today than the national budgets of many countries in our world. How long do we really think that we can continue with this severe blight in our land, which is like a cancer, and if not dealt with it, it is eventually going to prove to be fatal to our people and to each one of us. Who will answer for the eroding family structure as we're now seeing covenant breakers abandoning their till death to us part commitments to spouses and families for greener pastures? 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 tells us, "This know also, that in the latter days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, they shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without any natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Now you say, but wait a minute, Steve, that is really the sign or the signs Paul is giving us of the end of this age. It is true, but it is also the end of a civilization. The end of any given civilization and the end of this age have remarkably similar characteristics. You'll find them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. Who will answer for the oppressed? The 20 million people in our country who go to bed hungry each night, some because of slothfulness, but many simply the victims of our society. And who will answer for the church, the people of God, which has for the most part sat comfortably, quietly by and watched in silence as evil has made its inroads into almost all avenues of American society? Amos was living in a day such as ours, at remarkably similar times. Amos was a sheep herder, a herdsman. He was also a grower of sycamore trees. He lived in a tiny hamlet 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem called Tekoa. Tekoa was approximately 18 miles west of the Dead Sea, and in between was some of the most rugged terrain with jutting canyons, rugged mountains, steep valleys, some of the most rugged terrain that you will find anywhere in our world, and it was in that kind of a culture and climatology that God raised up this remarkable man, Amos, who was not a prophet in the biblical sense of the word. He was neither the son of a prophet, but yet God chose to raise Amos up, and for a brief time, Amos stepped out on the stages of life and became one of the greatest reformers in the annals of the history of man for one brief moment. If there's one thing that I would like to challenge our graduates to be today, it would not be to be a doctor or to be a scientist or to be a lawyer or a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter or a nurse. I would like to challenge all of our graduates, and I would like to challenge each of us today who are listening, to be reformers. You know, the great need in our day today is for reformers. Oh, we have doctors and we have lawyers and we have nurses and we have carpenters in abundance, but we have very, very few reformers. But the greatest need is for reformers. How we need reformers today. God raised up this remarkable reformer, Amos, in the days of Jeroboam, the king who reigned prior to the fall of the northern kingdom of Assyria, approximately 765 to 750 BC are the dates that are normally given for Amos's ministry. If you will notice, chronologically, it was approximately 30 to 35 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Assyria, or the northern kingdom by the hands of Assyria. In other words, Amos himself perhaps would live to see the destruction of the people as he wrote. He would see this great power from the north come sweeping down and overrun the city of Samaria and all of the towns of the northern kingdom. Amos was living in a day remarkably similar to our day. I want us to look at three aspects of Amos's ministry this morning. Number one, the conditions in which Amos ministered. As I mentioned, it was a remarkably similar day to our own day. We somehow think that we're living at the end of this age and we're living in a civilization that is experiencing things that have never been experienced before in history. And we're living at a time when we're dealing with tensions and pressures that have never been dealt with before in history. That's true to some degree, but there have been boom times before. There have been economically good times in the past. There have been other peoples and other civilizations who have experienced luxuries and tasted of luxuries and good times, such as we have in our own country. Samaria, the northern kingdom, was one such civilization. Amos was living in a day similar to ours in that it was an age of economic boom, luxurious living, and yet, by the same token, it was an age of moral decadency. Amos was a frugal outdoorsman. He was accustomed to the wilds of nature. He was accustomed to hard work. And he would have little sympathy for his brothers to the north in the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom, because they had life easy. And yet, in the midst of their luxury, they were profligate and they were doomed to the judgment of God. I want us to look at a few passages in Amos to kind of set the tone this morning. Chapter 3 and verse 15. God says through Amos, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Isn't it interesting? They had summer houses and they had winter houses. They were comfortably fixed. They were well healed. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. Look over in chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone. In that day, even in our own day, in many parts of the Middle East, houses are not made out of stone. They're simply made out of sun-dried bricks. But these people were well healed. They were blessed financially and economically. They had houses that were hewn out of stone. A lot of intricate carving and time went into this. Yet you shall not dwell in them, God says. They had their summer and they had their winter homes, and they were made of ivory and hewn out of stone. They were sumptuously decorated with their walls, the doors and the ceilings of inlaid ivory. And yet God said they would all be destroyed. Even their beds. Look in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I don't know if they had water beds or not, but they had beds of ivory. Woe to you who put off far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to become near, who lie on beds of ivory. They were bathed in luxury, saturated with the good things of life. Stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They were a people who were obsessed with music and alcohol and narcotics, according to verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls. The normal cups would no longer do. These would not satisfy the demands of these people. They needed something greater, so they would drink their wine out of these large bowls. They were obsessed with narcotics, with alcohol, who anoint yourselves with the best ointments. They were obsessed with music and alcohol and the best cosmetics and ointments for the body, but they were unaware that judgment was at hand. Today we pamper the body as perhaps never before in our own civilization, and yet we are abusing the body as never before. We have seen the effects of alcohol and drugs. The newest drug now to break the market is a drug called crack. I don't know how many of you have heard of it, but it's so cheap, and yet in a matter of seconds, it enters into the bloodstream and produces a high that lasts for perhaps 5 to 10 minutes, but it is so addictive, and it's becoming such an obsession in the marketplaces throughout our country today that young men and women will even kill their parents just to get a fix for 5 or 10 minutes on crack. And government officials tell us that there's no way to stem the tide. There's not enough law enforcement agents to do the job. Unfortunately, the women were as guilty as the men. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Amos says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is not a very enduring term for women, cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. You too oppress the poor who crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. They were constantly riding on the backs of their husbands saying, we need more, we need more, we don't have enough. And they were putting all of this pressure upon their husbands and driving their husbands to greater injustices. Women have always traditionally, historically been a sensitive barometer of the moral climate of a nation. Now you think about that for a moment, because it's true. Women have historically been a sensitive barometer for the moral climate of a nation. Even in our own day, we heard when Gordon MacDonald was here that 80% of the Christian reading material today is being read by women. And it's often the women who are even the leaders in many churches and in many Christian organizations. They just sort of set the moral climate. But in this particular case, Amos is telling us that even the women themselves were defiled. They too had been overtaken by a spirit of self-indulgence. And this indulgence was given free rein, and there was extravagant and careless living in the midst of oppression and poverty. And yet as you read through the book of Amos, you discover one thing, that the people were not happy. In the midst of it all, they were inwardly miserable. And it points out a great point in life that Jesus himself made, and that is that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, and we wouldn't find anything in common with him, yet he did say one thing that I believe to be biblically sound, and that is this. He said, to be without some of the things you want in life is an indispensable part of happiness. And you see, we have indulged ourselves, and we indulge our children, and we give them everything that they want in life, and we really, in not realizing it, remove them from the potential of having great happiness. Let me give you those words again from Bertrand Russell. To be without some of the things you want is an indispensable part of happiness. When are we going to learn not to indulge ourselves, indulge our children? It was time for a reformer. And Amos was just the man. And if we see parallels in our society today, then I challenge you who are graduates and each one of us listening today, it is time that we become reformers. For judgment indeed is at the gate. Now there's the call. The call in chapter 5 and verse 4. Many times throughout the book of Amos we read similar words or phrases. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. Chapter 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. This is a command. This is an absolute must, God says. If you are going to be spared the judgment that I must bring upon you, then you must seek me in order that you can find life and hope for the nation of Israel. We have a similar command in Hebrews chapter 55, or rather in Psalm 55, verse 6. A similar command, in fact, it's the same Hebrew word in that context. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. What does it mean to seek the Lord? What does it really mean to seek the Lord? The Hebrew word here, derash, really has two parts for it. Two parts to it. It means to inquire of the Lord and seek after the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. For example, in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, the same word is used in connection with Saul, who in his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, did not keep the word of the Lord, did not really consult the Lord, but yet, by the same token, he inquired after the witch of Endor. He inquired after mediums. He consulted after the underworld, but he did not inquire of the Lord, and so consequently he was killed because he failed to inquire or seek after the Lord, and yet he sought after the help of mediums. Josiah was the first reformer in the Old Testament that we read about. He was a young man, only 8 years of age when he began to reign. According to 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And in the 8th year of his reign, he was still young, he began to seek after the God of his fathers, David. He began to seek after God, and then in the same sense it says in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. I want you to notice one thing, that when we really get serious about seeking after God, we become reformers. It's right there, 2 Chronicles 34, 1-3. When you really seek after God, then you will become a reformer. You can no longer live, cohabit with evil. You just can't do it. When he began to seek after God, then he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all of her high places. We can no longer vegetate in self-indulgence and isolationism. What are the concerns of the reformer? Look at Amos 5, verse 14. Verse 15. Number one, he hates evil. The reformer hates evil in any form. He has to address it. He hates it in any form. The other day I sat down to eat a bag of potato chips. I indulge once in a while. Wasn't going to eat the whole bag, and I ate very few. You know why? Because I'd probably been eating these chips for about 3 or 4 minutes, and all at once I looked down, noticed that some chips had come out the bottom, and I looked, and here I saw that there was a hole that had been chewed out of the bottom of that potato chip bag. I immediately thought, mice. I didn't need another chip. I didn't know where those mice had been in that bag. And I was determined that I was not going to take any chances. So we folded the bag up and threw it away. And we determined one further thing, and that is that we will rid our house of any mice. There are certain things that you cannot tolerate in our eating. That's one of them. The fact that mice have crawled around over what you're about to put into your mouth. Now that sounds horrible. But listen, that's the way that God feels about evil in any form. Let me ask you a personal question this morning. Do you hate evil? I mean, we talk about pornography. Do you really hate pornography? Don't talk about taking a stand against pornography and at the same time, casually, once in a while, just sort of leaf through Playboy or Penthouse or some other magazine. You can't do that. Do you hate evil in any form? Judgment must first begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel? Judgment always has to begin first in the house of God. There must be this purging, this cleaning out process. The reformer hates evil. Secondly, he loves good. He loves what is good. Verse 15. The word love here was used of Jacob's love for Rachel. Genesis 29:18. It was used of a man's love for his wife. Used of Hosea's love for his wayward life. What Amos is really saying is the man who loves good becomes obsessed with good. He becomes infatuated with good. Good becomes the goal in his life. He wants to produce good in every area of his life, of his business, of his personal relationship. He wants to see good come from it, not evil. And thirdly, the reformer becomes concerned about justice. Verse 15, establish justice in the gate. The gate was the place at the entrance to the city where the elders of the city would be gathered, and that's where all of the cases and the grievances would be heard. And many of these judges were venal judges who were capable of being bribed at the slightest drop of the hand. And consequently, it was the poor who were being oppressed. And those who had money were able to buy their way out of their problems by simply bribing the judges at the city gates. And so consequently, there was no justice in the city, no justice in the land. There's no justice when we as Christians live in luxury while less fortunate ones around us do not even have enough to eat, and yet we tune out our ears to their cries. Now, I'm not suggesting what can be done at this, but I hope that we do not become insensitive. I'm amazed when I see pictures on television, for example, of the starving multitudes in Africa and how they're commented upon nightly, night after night, and yet the same people who are commenting are anchormen and anchorwomen who are making millions of dollars a year, and I wonder in their insensitivity if perhaps we as Christians have not grown just as insensitive. I'm not offering any solutions. I'm simply raising the problem. Where is justice? And how long do we really think that God will tolerate this imbalance? How long will he tolerate this insensitivity, not only on the part of the worldlings, but on the part of his people? The great concern of Jesus Christ was for justice. It really was. And do you know that when Christ returns, that's going to be the outstanding characteristic of his reign? When he comes, he will rule the world with judgment and with justice. And of his kingdom and power there shall be no end, upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice forevermore, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We're not going to see true justice until he returns. But we as his people must reflect justice in our everyday dealings. Thirdly, the consequences. Amos 5, 15, verse B, last part of the verse there. It may be that the Lord will be gracious. I love that. That's a tremendous phrase. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will yet be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I want to end on this positive note. Oh, how we need to see God's power and glory. Even as the prophet Isaiah, in the sixth year of King Uzziah, when King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. And then I cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And if we could only see God in all of his power and all of his glory, what a tremendous imprint it would make upon our minds. We are a sinful people, and our country is a sinful nation. But it may be if we respond as God wants us to respond. And there are positive signs in our society today that there is a massive movement at the grassroots level as evangelical believers are becoming more and more concerned about the moral decadency in our country. It may be that we can still turn it around. It may be that God will be gracious to us as a people. Notice the phrase, the remnant of Joseph. That's an interesting phrase. The house of Joseph was the northern kingdom. It was only a remnant in comparison to what it once was. The Transjordan area had already been overtaken by the king of Assyria, according to 2 Kings 10. And the prophet was really seeing the northern kingdom as God saw it, not as that mighty and powerful nation that the people saw, but the weak and sinful nation that God saw that was on the verge of destruction. And I wonder if he doesn't see America the same way. We say, oh, but wait a minute, we're a great people. We've got the best educational system in the world. We've got the most military weapons of any country in the world. And we've got this and this and this. We are powerful, we are mighty, and we cannot be destroyed. But are we seeing our country as man sees it, or are we seeing our country as God sees it? We often sing with feeling that tremendous song, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And it is indeed a truth that God has indeed shed his grace on our country. And we are a great country today because of God's grace. But how long under our present circumstances with pornography and with drugs and all of these other blights existing in our society as multi-billion dollar establishments, how long can we really believe that God is going to continue to be gracious to us as a country? Now, whose job is it to speak up against these things? We say, but wait a minute. I'm comfortable. I've got a job. I'm a decent citizen in society. That's enough. No, a reformer has to raise his voice. A reformer has to let his voice be heard. And the problem is that if we don't, God's grace will one day turn to God's wrath, and we, along with the world, will experience suffering. As Ruth Graham once said, God must soon judge America, or he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me offer some words of hope. What can we do? What can we do? I want to give you five things that I feel are essential. Number one, we as Christians must be examples of hating evil, loving good, and living justly. I'm amazed at how many times through Paul's epistles he writes such things as abhor that which is evil. Let it be as distasteful as the potato chips that have been run over by the mice. Abhor that which is evil, but cling to that which is good. Romans 12:9. How do you measure up in this area? How do you, those closest to you, feel about you regarding your hatred of evil? Ask your wife, ask your husband, honey, what do you really think? Do you see that I hate evil in my life? What do those closest to you really think about your attitude towards evil? Two, we can no longer remain silent. We must speak up. I don't care what kind of a home you live in or what kind of a car you drive. I don't care where you live in this city. We, as Christians, have got to begin to speak up. And you cannot leave it up to the person next to you or to some other lesser-known Christian in the community. You can't do it. We can no longer do it. Society will no longer afford us that luxury. We must begin to speak up. We must become more involved politically because we live in a democratic society. Are you registered to vote? I wonder if we wouldn't be embarrassed this morning if I ask you how many of you voted in the most recent primary. I'm not going to ask you to do that. I think it would be embarrassing to find out this morning. Are you registered to vote? Did you take the time to vote? Was it important enough to let your voice be heard in the polls at that level? Are you following up on that? Are you letting your voice be heard at other levels? Thirdly, pray about your country and then get involved in a certain cause. Become informed. Become informed and get involved. We are like salt and light in a society. Do you know what Jesus really meant by that? Salt is a preservative, and light is absolutely essential. Without light, there is darkness. Without salt, there is degeneracy. There is decay. Unless Christians become salt and light, our world then is going to experience greater darkness and finally decay. Fourthly, pray for your country and its leaders regularly. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land. In 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all people, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. Pray for those who are in authority. Fifthly, you know, I really see this new facility over here along 410 as a tremendous opportunity for we as a church to show the city of San Antonio what true Christianity really is, so that they do not have this distorted view that they often get from our television through quote-unquote Christian programming. And I believe that relocating will give us greater visibility, and along with that, greater responsibility before the Christian community and the non-world community. And we need to be in a position so that the world can see what true Christianity is. And in order for that to happen, each of us must get our acts together. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads in prayer. I did not intend for this message to be soft this morning. And I think it's time every now and then that we let the prophets speak to us. Because we become hardened and seared in our consciences. And we simply raise the fact this morning that God will not tolerate that kind of condition forever. Perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ, the one who is true justice, the one who came to minister to the oppressed, to reach out to the down and out people, the dregs of society. Today God is quietly speaking to you and encouraging you to look to Him, find life in Christ. For we are God's people. I want to just simply put out a plea this morning, particularly in this fifth area. We have a need for a new location. You know that. We thank God for the blessing. This is going to take a miracle from God to get us in that. They're telling us now that the completion of that facility is even sooner than what they had anticipated. We've got to really trust God for a miracle through His people. And I simply encourage you this morning to prayerfully consider what God would want you to give regarding that. Father, how we thank You for Your love and faithfulness to us as a country. And our hearts are moved this morning by what we've heard, because this has been Amos the prophet, not me, but simply Amos the prophet, a man of his times addressing a people of our times. And I pray that You will use this message, move us to get involved individually in some of these causes that are so important, but at the same time to walk justly and to be full of grace and truth, to maintain a balanced approach that we might truly reflect the uniqueness of Christ, we pray. Amen.